So this part of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is referring to, of course, the Last Supper. This is the famous painting by Da Vinci of the Last Supper, which is often, I think, for a lot of people, the image that comes to mind when we imagine. It's the most famous image of Jesus and his disciples. Why they're all sat on one side of the table, I'm not too sure, but there it is. And so Paul is writing to the people in Corinth, and he's talking to them about the way that they remember and celebrate this occasion. Okay, so that bit that we've read is not a first sort of account of what happened. That those happen in the Gospels. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they talk about the night before Jesus died, when he was having food with his friends, and that's where we're here. And then this is Paul writing to the people in Corinth to talk to them about the way that they celebrate it, and not just to talk to them about it, but to challenge them on the way that they celebrate the things that Jesus has done for them. And in those days, and they're still doing some churches in the world today, but in those days, they wouldn't have celebrated the bread and wine in the way that we do today. They'd have had it as part of a full meal, just as Jesus did. So Jesus was celebrating the Passover festival, which was a Jewish festival, that they got together at Passover, and they had the bread and wine, but also probably, not always, but probably lamb and other different ingredients as part of the celebration of when God passed over the Israelite people in the Old Testament, instead of killing the firstborn children. But it's a massive part of the story of what God did for Israel, what God did for the people, and before their escape from Egypt. And so it was a big deal. It was a meal. And so the people that Paul is writing to would have celebrated this as a meal. So they'd all gather together and have food. In a way, it was a bit like a bring and share kind of event. And we've done those here, haven't we, where everyone brings a bit of food and you just kind of trust that there'll be enough stuff to kind of get by. So, you know, if somebody brings some sandwiches, somebody else brings a pack of Doritos, most people bring cake and chocolate and biscuits. And between you make a meal, and we feed each other and we enjoy eating together to celebrate. But Paul had some serious criticism for the people of Corinth for the way they were doing this, because he's identified the fact that they were gathering together, and whilst they were supposed to be sharing together in this meal as a celebration, as a remembrance of Jesus' Last Supper, some of them who were rich were bringing all of their stuff, and they were huddling together in one corner and really celebrating. Like, they were going mad for the food. They were, you know, really stuffing themselves. They were drinking way too much wine. You know, they were taking celebration to like a different level, to a place it shouldn't be going. While some in the room who weren't quite as fortunate or advantaged were sat getting hungry. Paul says that they were humiliating those who had nothing. And so when he writes and says, should I praise you for the way you're doing this? Of course not. Of course he shouldn't. Because he's saying, look, this is not the point. This is not what Jesus did for us. This is not a way to celebrate, because you're not considering the body of the church as you do it. So Paul says, no, I have no praise for you. There are divisions among you. And it's out of these circumstances that Paul challenges the way that the Lord's Supper is organized and celebrated. I want to suggest to you that Paul wasn't actually trying to control the way that the Last Supper was remembered, the way that it should be done. My experience is, and I'm sure the same is true for you, that excessive control on the way we do things, particularly on the way we do the things that Jesus told us to do, tends to lead to exclusion. It tends to lead to exclusion and hard-heartedness. I think the more we try and control the things that Jesus asked us to do, the more it limits people from being able to meet with Jesus. And so in the way that they were doing things, they were they weren't including everybody in, so there were people hungry on one side of the room and people absolutely stuffed full on the other side of the room. And those who were hungry were excluded. And Paul's challenge was centered around that. I think central to this in lots of ways is the fact that we can't control the grace of God. God gives us his grace as a gift, and we can receive it in all sorts of different ways. And one of the ways is through breaking bread and drinking wine together. We can't control the grace of God. It's not our possession to give out. It's not something that we have to offer people. It's God's. We can't wield the sort of power that God does. So instead of trying to control the way that this celebration is done and put loads of rules and limits on it, what Paul's trying to do is say it needs to be inclusive. It needs to not create division amongst you. You need to consider seriously what you're doing. And I think there are four things particularly that come out of this that can help us to give an understanding of what all this bread and wine stuff is about. This thing that we do together here once a month in some churches every week or a number of times a week. What is this actually all about? Why do we do this? And you're going to love this because they all begin with the same letter. And I'm not one usually for things that all begin with the same letter, but I'm really proud of myself for this one. Okay. So the first one is remembering. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So the first point is this was an instruction from Jesus. As Jesus broke bread and dished out wine to his disciples, he said, do this to remember me. Very simple instruction. Usually if Jesus says do it, we should do it. We all use different things to remember, don't we? Most of us, perhaps, some of us keep a diary or a calendar. If you're forgetful like me, it's pretty essential. Okay, but you have something there, don't you, to remind you that important things are coming up. Maybe you've got a particular wall chart or a book that reminds you when different people's birthdays are, so that you know, like, that person's birthday is coming up. We all have alarm clocks, don't we, to remind us to get up on a morning. Without that helpful reminder, even if we snooze it and ignore it a few times, without that, it's sometimes quite hard to get up. Perhaps there's more significant things. Maybe you keep important gifts that you've been given as a reminder of something that somebody once said to you, or some sort of sentiment that someone wanted to send, maybe like an anniversary card or a significant birthday card that you once received. And we keep those things, don't we, because they help us to remember. Maybe you've got that old kind of shoebox somewhere where just every now and again you look through and you just remember all these things that have happened in your life. People who work in offices, maybe near your desk you've got a picture of your family. Not because you'd forget who they are if you didn't have it, but it's nice, isn't it, to be able to sit there and look at your family or your friends and remember as you're at work. And then we have other things that we do to remember for those people that we love that aren't with us anymore. So many people will have gravestones as a place of remembrance towards a person, and they might go and lay flowers as a way of remembering. Maybe it's just a special place. My mum died a few years ago, as I think most of you know, and in Grassington in the Yorkshire Dales, it was my mum's favourite place to go on holiday, a little beautiful village. And if you ever go there, do have a look out in the middle square. It's a small little village. My grandma had this bench put there. You can see just there in the middle, it says, in memory of Anne Harris. And Caleb looking very grumpy there. And that's me and my brother and my sister and brother-in-law. And we went there to go and have a look at the bench when it was put there. And it was nice because it was like, okay, this is something that we have as a way of remembering my mum. You might have similar things for for loved ones. Maybe things like bits of jewellery that you've kept. Maybe even something a bit more interesting like tattoos that you might get to remember things. People do all sorts of different things, don't they, for remembering. And so in the same way, Jesus says that this that we do is something that we do on a regular basis as a way of remembering him. So the people of Corinth were gathering together to remember by eating a full meal together, but we usually do it not as an actual meal, but as just a celebration with just the bread and just the wine. But either way, it's about reenacting, isn't it, what Jesus did. Reenacting that moment where Jesus was gathered around with the disciples. I like to try and picture what it would have been like to be there with Jesus gathered around the table as he said those words, which we hear so often now, but imagine the first time they were spoken. Imagine just not having a clue what he was saying, because you didn't understand that he was about to die the next day. We know the ending. We know that he died and he came again. But at that point, just imagine what it would have been like to hear what he was saying. And so when we celebrate, it's like performing a play. It's like reenacting it again as a way of remembering it. But significantly, it's not just remembering what he did. Of course, it's remembering why he did it. That on the cross, there and up here as well, on the cross, his body was broken and his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. It's a big deal. Which leads us on to our second R, repenting. We repent. Now, I don't know if any of you will recognise this person or not. I quite like the programme Game of Thrones. I don't recommend it actually to anyone because it's quite horrendous at parts. However, this is a really, really interesting character. She's called, I don't know quite how you pronounce it, Eunella, or her name isn't said very often, but she is effectively like a nun, but not of the Christian faith, of some sort of ancient faith in this kind of make-believe world. And she's stood there in prison, and basically in the storyline, this religious kind of cult end up imprisoning loads of the royal family who you can see there in prison. And her job as this supposedly kind of holy person is to come in and to read from their scriptures to the person and then insist that they repent. And so in the program, she goes into these people who they've just left to die basically in space, and she says to them, repent, and then she hits them with a stick. And then she says, repent, and then she hits them with a stick. She says, repent, then she hits them with a stick, and then she leaves. And the next day she comes back, repent, hits them with a stick, and goes on for a long time, until eventually they decide, okay, I don't want to get hit by a stick anymore, I'm going to repent. And so they repent, and then what they do is they get stripped off naked, and they have to walk through the city and be shamed. And so people shout shame at them as they walk past. It's a horrendous thing. It's a really horrendous. And that is what a lot of people think when we say repent. That is not what repent means. Repenting before God is not about shaming ourselves and shaming other people. To repent is not an act of humiliation and embarrassment. To repent is something very different. The word repentance means to turn around. It means to turn around. So in our daily lives, we can, if we fix our eyes on the cross here, in our daily lives, if the idea is that we fixed our eyes on Jesus, we know that at times we can just begin to turn away a little bit, can't we? We get distracted by other things. Oh, this looks interesting over here. I wonder what's going on there. Or sometimes in more difficult times, or when we tested and pushed a bit more, we might even end up completely facing the wrong way. You know, just things we're losing focus on Jesus. You know, if the light's behind us, we're looking towards the shadows. And so to repent is the act of saying, okay, God, I'm choosing in this moment to turn around and to refocus and to fix my eyes on you, to fix my eyes on the cross. So that's why Paul says in verse 28 that Sarah read out for us, examine yourself before you do this. So before you receive the bread and the wine, examine yourself. And he says, don't come in an unworthy manner. And that doesn't mean you have to be sinless, you have to be perfect before you come to Christ. Of course not, because none of us are. But what it means is, have you made the decision before you come to receive from Jesus, have you made the decision to turn around and make sure you're fixing your eyes on him, that you're doing it for his glory? Because the people that he was writing to, they weren't doing it for him. They were doing it for themselves, to have a great meal, to eat, to drink lots of wine. And they were ignoring others in the process. So we can't come before Jesus in a state of pride. We can't come thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. The whole process of repentance is about coming to God in submission and just saying, okay, God, I'm going to do things your way. I'm going to fix my eyes on you. And it's a serious business. It is a serious thing. It's an important thing, and it's not to be taken lightly. And that's why Paul is so keen on reminding the people. And he instructs them to recognize the body. So he's obviously talking about that thing of the division between those who are wealthy and those who are poor in the room. And he's saying, hang on, guys, recognize the body of Christ. Recognize that you're all in this together. So that's one thing that's important. But that also means recognize the body of Christ, as in recognize that what you're receiving is something important, that it is Christ. Which leads us onto the third one, receiving. So these are symbols of Jesus' body and of Jesus' blood. And as we eat, there's something beautiful about it's a sensory thing, isn't it? That as we eat the bread, we're receiving Christ into our bodies somehow. And as we drink the wine, we're receiving Christ into our bodies somehow. And there's nothing magic about these. We bought, this is Ribena, bought from Co-op today, along with the bread, and that wine that I think came from Sainsbury's originally. It's just kind of stuff you can get. These in themselves have nothing magical or special about them, and yet, when we come expecting to meet with God and expectant to receive from him, he meets with us. It really is a mystery how that happens. Really is a mystery, but when we come expecting, when we come with our intention to receive Jesus, he responds and reacts to that, and he honours that. So in many ways, the bread and wine, the symbols of his body and blood, they provide a space, they provide an opportunity in which we can encounter him. So when, in a bit, you come forwards in remembrance and with an attitude of repentance, expect to receive Christ. Expect to meet with God. It's a holy moment. Having talked of the seriousness of what it is that we do, the last R is rejoicing. Before Jesus broke the bread and gave the wine, he gave thanks to God. It was a celebration in all sorts of ways. I mean, it was a feast, for goodness sake, the Passover. It was our Christmas. It was what, you know, it was a real celebration. Because we're remembering not just the Last Supper, not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. Because we know the end of the story, don't we? And so we live in the days of a resurrected Christ. Our God's not dead. He's alive. And that's why in the Church of England sort of calendar, every Sunday is a feast day. So you know you always get the discussion around Lent where people say, oh, you can't like not do your fast on a Sunday because that's cheating. Well, actually, technically, every Sunday in the church calendar is a feast day. So traditionally, we don't fast even through Lent on Sundays, because it's a day of celebration, because it's always Easter. It's always Easter, even through Lent. So when we come, although we have to do that, the repentance thing, and take seriously what it is that's going on in our hearts and minds, at the same time, we can do it with joy and gladness, and it's something to really celebrate. We're allowed to smile. We're allowed to sing. We're allowed to do whatever we want in order to celebrate, because it's good news. Jesus is good news. And if we come and receive and expect it not to be good news, then it's not Jesus. Because Jesus is good news to us. This is an act in the greatest story ever told. And that's why we love to be able to celebrate together. And so when we receive the bread and wine, we're remembering all that God has done for us. We're remembering Jesus. We're repenting. We're turning around to refocus on Christ. We're receiving the body and blood of Christ. We're receiving him and meeting with him. And we're rejoicing. We're rejoicing in his goodness.